So last week, Pastor Bill was preaching in the passage before where we will start today, and he referenced Hebrews 9, verse 14, where we are told that because Jesus is the perfect high priest, we can have a purified conscience from dead works. I make the presumption that if you are human, you know what it is to have a guilty, burdened conscience. Maybe something I would ask is, have you thanked God for that gift? Because the conscience is a very useful gift for living a life of repentance and faith. But one of the things that was neat, maybe you thought this while it was happening if you were here, but when I listened to his sermon later, I realized how special it was that our shepherding pastor, who does a lot of counseling, was able to preach the passage he preached on a guilty conscience and how we try to cover it with dead works. Because see, the author of Hebrews doesn't say that we can be cleansed of our bad works, which that's true in the gospel, but it's our dead works. The works we think are good, that we say God should be pleased with me because these are the works that are better than the bad ones. He says, no, those are dead works. They can't save you. And here's what Pastor Bill said, something to this effect. He said there's something that he continues to learn the older he gets. He says, when I have sinned, I must fight the urge to try and make up for it. You ever try to do that inside of your marriage or in your relationship with your parents or siblings? That the only way we're going to get past this is if I make up for it. Yeah, well, when it comes to sin, you can't. Not with other people, truly, because other people can't redeem you of your sin, and not with the God of redemption. You can't. And so Pastor Billy says, it's a great message of hope that I don't need to do good works to try to cleanse my conscience to go to God and say, I can make up for it. He says, instead, I have free access to God because of Jesus, our high priest. I just need to cry out about my sin and say, Father, forgive me. And so last week, if you were here, was all about the gift of a cleansed conscience in this life. I wager to say, boldly but carefully, if you're a Christian, you need to know you have a cleansed conscience. And if you always don't, there's something errant in your theology. It's an amazing thing to have our conscience convict us, but to turn to God through Jesus and he cleanses us. So that was what we looked at last week. God has saved us in Jesus from a guilty conscience that we can know here and now, but where does the book go? It's amazing. The author of Hebrews says, well, what about after this life? What about when we die? And that's where our passage starts here in verse 15 through 22. There is an eternal inheritance of a righteous new heavens and earth where God will dwell with his people, and those who will experience it are not those who did enough good works, because those are dead works. It's only those who are in relationship with Jesus. By God's grace, through the simplicity of repentance and faith, and my synonym for faith with my children has often been dependence. You just depend on it to be true. That's faith. Those who depend on Jesus to be the one who stands before God on our behalf, who are in relationship with Jesus, are guaranteed an eternal inheritance that is as great in greatness as the ocean is greater than a cup of water. So before I read the passage, I want to ask some probing questions just to get you thinking. If it all hinges on our relationship with Jesus, be honest with yourself. How intimate is your relationship with Jesus? Is Christ in you the hope of glory? Have you been crucified with Christ such that you no longer live, but Christ lives in you? We certainly go through seasons where we struggle. But if you are in Christ and you relate to God through him, then you ought to have only confidence and security when it comes to your eternity. Here's the challenge, though. Maybe you remember Jesus said this in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Stand on a 12-inch stage? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying the only one whose works matter in assuring eternal inheritance are his. And so only those for whom he died can have assurance of their eternity. And those for whom he died are those the Bible says he knows. And they're in relationship with him. So even before we read the passage about this eternal inheritance that awaits us, I just want you to think, is my relationship with Jesus secure? And I would give you a little hint that if you are in relationship to Jesus, it is secure. There is no other kind. Our relationship with Jesus is the only thing that any of us can point to if we would hope for an eternal inheritance. So having that on our mind, let's stand together. Will you stand with me and let me read these verses? This is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is the word of God. God, we thank you for your word. Would you imprint it on our hearts? Save us, change us, convince us, transform us by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So, uncomfortable question. Don't raise your hand if it applies to you, but do you have a will? We have people in our church that can help you with that if you don't. Do you have your documents and your arrangements in order, prepared for the day when you are no longer able to convey what your will is? Do you have things in order of what should be done with your money, your assets, your property after you die? If you haven't done so, there's wisdom to do it. I would ask you, what's kept you from doing so? But mostly I would say, now is about the time to do it, because there comes a point where you can't get that will established and those things in order. Bring that up because that's what's in the center of this passage. What is required for a will to go into effect? Well, it is the death of the one who made the will. That's the way it works. Prior to death, you can do what you want with what you've been provided by God. But after you die, you are going to have others do things with what you once owned. And if you have a will and you set it in order, the executor of the will not be able to execute things according to their own will, but a legal document will convey they need to do so according to your will. Here's the argument from our passage. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, has accomplished the required death so that the promised inheritance could be activated. And this is very simple, but it's sort of a mind-blowing thought. The author of Hebrews calls Jesus the mediator. A mediator is simply one who represents two parties. It's all over this passage. And he's going to point to the death of Jesus, and one of the things he's going to say is the death of Jesus, who made the will to establish the inheritance, his death activated that all those who were named beneficiaries of the eternal inheritance that is theirs would experience it. That's how important all theology hinges on the death of Jesus. So that's where he goes. Look at how it's written here in verse 15. A death has occurred, that redeems those who committed transgression under the first covenant. Now, of course, he's going to point to Jesus' death, but just the fact that he says a death occurs, the old covenant, the first covenant, was always signified and sealed with the price of death. Think Abraham in Genesis 15. Think Exodus 24 with the slaughtering of the animals inside the tent. There's going to be a covenant God sets with his people. The reward for keeping the punishment is life. The cost of breaking that covenant is life. It's death. It's all over the old covenant, the first covenant. And the author of Hebrews points and says, a death has occurred that redeems those who had the repetition of offering and sacrificial death have to be rehearsed in their life because that was the consequence of their violation of that covenant. One of the things I've enjoyed as I thought through this passage is this is one of the places you could point to in the scripture if you want to wrestle with the question, how were people saved before the time of Jesus? Maybe you've had that discussion with others or you've thought about it. How were people saved before Jesus was actually on the stage, before God revealed the Son of Man in his flesh in all his glory? Well, here's an answer from this passage. All who are called of God, both before Jesus came and after Jesus came, are all saved by the blood of Jesus. They're saved in the same exact way. You could say it this way. God actually established the law with all of the offerings and sacrifices with Jesus in mind. That's how much the Old Testament points to Jesus, the one who would redeem us from the curse of the law. All who are called of God across all of time are saved in the exact same way, only by the blood of Jesus. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. So if you're in a discussion with someone, and maybe this is you, you wrestle with this, you can't say the Old Testament has a different way of salvation than the New. No, it doesn't. It points to the only way of salvation, which is the cost of death for life to come. You can't say the Old Testament is irrelevant. No. Because all the promises that find their fulfillment in Jesus, when it was time for fulfillment, the validity, the weight, the wonder, the awe, the glory of that fulfillment is only because the promises were there. The Old Testament and the New Testament have given one picture of salvation. It is that life and death and the payment and the blood of Jesus is alone the way of salvation. So the author leans into this. He says, okay, so let's talk about the death. And all that matters as a result, all that it matters for. Look in verse 16. I put it in your outline this way. His death ratifies the inheritance. I think a better way to say it is it activates the inheritance. So notice in verse 16, you have the concept of a will brought up, which I've already introduced. And verse 17 says, a will takes effect only at death. A will is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. That's the way it works. Jesus, his death activated the will that God had set in motion from before time for an eternal inheritance for those who are named in the will. That's the point. But maybe you saw the title that I put. It's a weird way to say it. I call it The Last Will and Covenant. And I did that because I want you to notice something very unique here. The word in your Greek New Testament that's translated will, or you could translate it testament, is actually the Greek word diatheke. Diatheke is the word covenant. So if you look in verse 15, it's used twice, diatheke, covenant. Starting in verse 16, see where it says the word will in the ESV? Diatheke, same word. Well, it seems like the author is using the same word in a different way because he definitely describes a last will and testament sort of thing. But it's the only two verses in all of the New Testament that most translators translate it something other than covenant. So what in the world is being said here? It's very fascinating. If we go very literal in taking it in the way the Greek has it written, if you look in verse 17, just track with me for a second. Instead of it saying a will takes effect only at death, that's what we have in our ESV, you could translate it this way. A covenant is confirmed only over dead bodies. A covenant is confirmed over dead bodies. Now, as soon as we read it that way, does that not make us think of Abraham and the covenant God established with him? Genesis 15. I want you to obey me and go where I send you. I've chosen you. My blessing you is going to be the means of blessing all the families on the earth in a fallen world that needs redemption. And what did God do with Abraham? The Bible says he cut a covenant with him. Very similar to the way covenants would be cut by old ancient Near Eastern kings or different people of importance. They would slaughter an animal, split the animal, and most times the weaker party of the covenant would pass through the dead bodies, and they would say, if I don't keep my term of the deal, guess what? What's the cost? Life. My death. But in Genesis 15, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. He never walked through those dead bodies. We're told that there was this torch-like light, this epiphany. God himself passed through the very place that Abraham was supposed to have gone. What was the hint of the gospel there? All through the Bible, God is saying, I will be the one to pay the price for your disobedience. That's Genesis 15, but we say, well, that's also similar to Exodus 24. Think of the way that once the law was declared to the people, that the covenant was ratified with blood. And actually there in our text, verse 19 is really rehearsing Exodus 24. Maybe you remember that scene. Moses read the whole law to all the people, and with all the sincerity they could muster, the people said, everything the Lord has spoken, we will do. And as soon as they said that, Moses took the blood of calves and of goats from their dead bodies with water and with scarlet wool and hyssop, and he threw the blood all over the book that had been read from, and he threw it all over the people that were listening. And then Moses, as he did that, he said this, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. And then he threw the blood, as our text says, all over the tent, all over the altar, all over the vessels used in worship. The point is very clear. Almost everything was cleansed and washed and covered with blood. There's nothing sanitary about it. It's a similar sign to what Genesis 15 was showing. God's the one that walked through the dead bodies. Well, in Exodus 24, the blood was also thrown on the altar, which represented the presence of God. God said, I will bear the cost, but the cost is life. Everything was baptized in blood, if you will. Hebrews 9:10 uses the word baptized to talk about the washings in the temple. And so we have it in our verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's quoting Leviticus 17. But one pastor said this. He said, we need to get this in our hearts, that once we have sinned against God, there is no way for the sin to be put away except by the shedding of blood. A very unpopular theological truth in our progressive world. There is no way for sin to be dealt with apart from the shedding of blood. That's in the center of what the author of Hebrews wants us to know. But Jesus offered the death that was required in our place. And that goes back to verse 15. A death has occurred that redeems those who couldn't keep the law from the curse of it. And when Jesus walked on the earth among his disciples, he made it explicit. No one should miss this if they've read the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. Remember that night before his cross? Jesus took the bread, and blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. He said, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, he prayed a prayer of thanks. He said, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There is no salvation apart from the shedding of blood, according to God's design for the rescue of his people. During the Lord's Supper time, while you are coming up, we'll sing a song written by William Cowper, spelled Cowper, in 1771. It's a gruesome scene if you really read the words of the first verse that you'll sing. There is a fountain filled with blood, flows from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's the message of Hebrews 9. If you are washed in that blood, then in this life you can have a cleansed conscience before God. That's one of the benefits of the death of Christ here and now. But in this set of verses, the author says, let's not only mention the forgiveness of sins, let's also talk about what happens after we die. There is an eternal inheritance that also was activated by the very same death. And so we have this thought of an eternal inheritance. In every illustration the Bible gives to us, there's profound truth. But in every illustration, there's going to be a limitation to how far we can go with it. That's just the way illustrations work, right? You can't press them to their logical end usually. There is a very real limitation to the illustration in verse 16 and 17 about a will. And when I stumbled upon it this week, it was just mind-blowing. It makes the gospel so much more glorious. And here's what it is. In the world as we know it, in life and law as you and I know, if you have your will, and on the day when you pass on, it will not be you who executes your will. You will have somebody else be the executor of your will. That's the way it works, because you're gone. Not this inheritance. This inheritance is totally different. Jesus rose from the dead, and he's not dead. He is the one who died the death to activate the will so that we could be brothers and sisters with him in the inheritance his Father gave him, but he's also the executor of the will when we stand before him, for he is risen, and he will give the inheritance to those who are his brothers and sisters. The gospel is gloriously true, and our security must be rooted in it. He's not going to give the role of execution for that will to some assigned priest. It won't be Peter who has the keys to the kingdom divvying up everybody's plot of land in a new heavens and a new earth. No, Jesus is the executor of his own will. So what I want to do to kind of finish is what I've been doing some recent weeks in the book of Hebrews is just reflect on some implications. Some of these will really matter to you. Some might not seem to be as germane. But what comes out of this that should really dictate how we live and what we think about this week? And so let's just go through a few things, and I'll just kind of let it be one big pile, a big pile of spaghetti, and you pull the noodle out that you need to hold this week. Here's a thought. Who determines who's included as a benefactor named in a will? Only the one who writes the will. And we live in a world that might say, well, that's not fair. In fact, we know many wills are challenged, aren't they? If it's before the testator dies, you challenge the testator. But it's after the testator dies, you challenge the executor, and you go through a whole system in the courts and say, it's not fair. I was supposed to be named in the will. I was left out. The implication would be that the one who wrote the will is unjust or was deceived or had gone senile or someone else convinced them to change their mind of who the benefactor should be. Not this inheritance. There is no argument whatsoever for who is named in the will, for God is perfectly holy. He is perfectly just. No one deserves to be named in it in the first place. There is no injustice with God. He sets the will and the inheritance. And I was thinking between the services, how many people have been named in a will well before they were even born? How many people have written their grandchildren and great-grandchildren into a will before that individual could ever have done a darn thing to earn it? Isn't that the message of the gospel? Ephesians 1, from before the foundation of time, God set in motion a salvation that was going to be a sure inheritance. That's one thought. Second thought is just an honest question for you. On what basis can you have confidence that you are named in the will and have an inheritance reserved for you? Because you can't say, well, on the basis of how hard I've worked and how much progress I've made. No, because all your works are dead works. The only basis you have to point to is if you are dependent on the blood of Jesus to be applied to your sin and the judgment you deserve. The only basis is repentance and faith. I mean, think about the implications of this for evangelism. Here's another question. Do any of us know who is named as a benefactor of the eternal inheritance in God's written will? Can we know? Nope. So aren't we called to be sharing the good news of the gospel for people who might be building up dead works thinking it's going to be enough? Do you have people in your life you pray for and you pursue who you just don't know by the way they talk and the way they profess or don't profess? You don't know if they are named to be an experience. A benefactor of the experience of a forever inheritance with you. Have you felt compelled to do something? To speak with them? To share your own thoughts about your own dead works and how much gratitude you have for a gospel of grace that you don't deserve? There are major implications here for evangelism. But I want to lead us to some thoughts about discipleship before we close. If you are a disciple, a Christian, a follower of Jesus in this very hard but amazing life, the challenge we have is this life and all of its circumstances can consume us. And I've walked with some of you when you are consumed with something in this life. And many of you have walked with me or just wondered what was going on when you could tell I was consumed with something in this life. And I think one of the messages here for disciples of Jesus is stop fixating on the here and now. You have an eternal inheritance that awaits. Be very careful how much value and time and energy and conversation is just about the here and now all the time. Forever righteousness on a new heavens and a new earth awaits those who have been adopted by God in Jesus. And how many of us are fixating on or at least burdened by some inheritance that we will leave to someone else where moth and rust will destroy? Or as the author of Ecclesiastes says, it's vanity of vanities to think I worked for all this stuff and I got to turn it over to someone who might squander it. How much of our lives are we consumed by earthly inheritance? I was sitting there at the beach, and it wasn't just a thought for a children's sermon. I was thinking of my life, wondering what the guy who owned the house behind me with that nice pool must do for a living. Going through pictures my son took when he would do his morning runs, and he would say, you know what I saw inside of that garage? Well, there was a lift in there. That was pretty cool. So easy to compare ourselves to the amount of things someone else has accumulated. And if we are disciples of Jesus, thanks be to God if he's provided that kind of resource to serve him in his kingdom on earth. But we ought to be fixated, not about here below. Vanity of vanities. We should be fixating on an eternity where there's an inheritance that awaits those who rest on Jesus. In his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, Thomas Brooks says, oh, let your souls dwell upon the vanity of all things here below, till your hearts be so thoroughly convinced and persuaded of the vanity of them as to trample upon them and make them footstools of Christ to get up and ride in a holy triumph. In other words, when you see the things your heart might want to place your hope in, just run and trample on top of those things as you run after Jesus in an eternity that's going to be far greater than any of those things could ever be. Don't hold them in your hand and possess them and try to polish them. I think that's what he's saying. Think about the implications of how we relate to one another if we are disciples. I think there are some people for whom if they find out that there's an inheritance that is theirs, can it not produce selfish laziness? Why do I need to do anything now? Look at what I'm going to get. I can serve myself, not work, not try, not serve others because it's all coming to me. That is one response that can happen if someone on earth finds out they have a big inheritance. Not this inheritance. We are called to realize that we want to know all the more him who laid down his life for us. We want to walk all the more consistent with what it's going to be like forever. So if you're a disciple, you are obligated in a way, we are, but think of it as an obligation to try to help other disciples who are going to share that inheritance with you remember who they are. Right? I mean, Romans chapter 8, verse 16, we are children of God, and if children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Do you remind one another of the identity that they have as a royal prince or princess in the kingdom of heaven? The other thing we should be doing, not just reminding each other of whose we are, but also helping one another prepare. I read a story, a very short description of it, but there was a man in Montana. I imagined it being in the 1800s, I don't know, but I just did. So he had a tough life on the mountain and plains there in Montana. And an attorney searched for him and found him and informed him that he was the heir of a British nobleman's estate. This man had been eking out a living there in the mountains when he got the news. He immediately went to town. He bought a very fine suit on the credit of his inheritance, and he started out for Great Britain. And all those who knew him said, "Where are you headed dressed like that? What are you doing?" He said, I'm going to take possession of my estate. That's what I'm doing. If you are a Christian, I want to ask you, who are you helping prepare to go take possession of an estate of righteousness and peace and mercy and full forgiveness? Are you forgiving people here so they're prepared to know what forgiveness is like forever? I could go on and on. Are you stewarding the resources God's entrusted to you so you can share the gospel with more people in some way, somehow, because of a position he's given to you, because that's where the real inheritance is? Oh, I hope we live that way, helping one another prepare. Well, there's one more thing I want to share as an implication before I close. I have been thinking through the suffering that many of you have known because there are brothers or sisters or children or friends or parents who have already passed through death. It's not in our text, but it's implied in our text. The inheritance that we await is 100% relational. God with us forever, but we will also be reunited with those who are united to Christ. And I've just been resting on the thought that the new heavens and new earth is going to be the last glorious reunion. And if you want to see me cry, watch me watch short videos of surprise reunions. Usually with like Christina Perry's 1,000 Years playing in the background. Usually a soldier coming back and surprising family. You want to see me weep? Watch me watch the elation of someone who wasn't expecting to see someone who's alive and well right in front of them, whom they love. The inheritance that awaits will be a glorious reunion of all those who've been made righteous in Christ. And we will be like him, all of us together. And we will be with him. If you are in Christ and you are a disciple, I think the only message that you need to kind of sink your teeth into is, do I care as much about how the death of Jesus has assured an eternal inheritance for me as I do about all the things that I'm wrestling with in my life? I want to encourage you to ask for others' help to not care so much about the things we think we have to care about. The yard work, the projects, your next job, the raise that you want. Not when this kind of an inheritance awaits. It should reframe everything. And so we're going to take the Lord's Supper now. But this has been an awesome text to think about this week, that the death of Jesus not only guarantees full forgiveness and freedom of conscience so you can take the Lord's Supper righteously right now in God's sight, but it has activated an inheritance that if you are his, nothing can take it away. Nothing. And it's going to be as glorious and beyond what we can imagine as the ocean is greater than a cup of water. So be careful what you fixate on. Let me pray. Father, we ask for your help to lean into this throughout the week to come. Jesus, thank you for all that your death, your blood purchased for us. May we live like royal princesses and princes in the kingdom of our Father because of what you have done for us. Would we trust in our being fully and forever accepted and counted righteous, even now in the sight of our Father, even as we anticipate living with him in a righteous new earth forever because of what your death accomplished? Give us confidence now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.